I've got a title, The Silence Has Fallen. Subtitle, Where is God When It Goes Wrong? And the introduction, God is Nearer Than You Think. There was a men's breakfast here a few Saturdays ago. A man called Johnny Wicks spoke. He'd spoken and he'd taken questions. We'd split into groups for discussion. And then we met back together. And I was chosen from our group to feed back the discussion that we'd had. I was to report first. And so, as it is when you report in big groups, you're a bit nervous. And so my focus was totally on my notes that I made. Nothing else registered with me as I sat there in this little sort of big horseshoe shape with these people. So when I looked up from my notes, there was no sign of Johnny. I thought, that's strange, because he's like the keynote speaker, and I thought he would be here to take questions. He was gone. I thought maybe he'd had to leave. So I reported. And after reporting, we prayed. And as I opened my eyes, I was conscious that somebody was sitting next to me. And it was Johnny. He'd been there quietly all the time. So close to me that he seemed to have become a little bit invisible. It was unnerving, but not wholly unsurprising to my family that I could be that unobservant not to notice that somebody was sitting next to me. But apparently, I was. Actually, Johnny was the closest person in the room to me and the only one I couldn't see. This morning, we're going to see how, to David, God seemed to be as absent as I thought Johnny was, but how in reality he was closer to David and was shaping David's life for God's own glory. What to do when God seems to have disappeared? What to do when God seems to have disappeared? A few weeks ago we looked at chapter 27, or rather Tim looked at chapter 27, the godless chapter, and saw David tired of being chased by Saul, and so running away from him. But David, rather than running to God, ran somewhere else. He ran to the Philistines, to the enemies, for protection. The nearest of the five Philistine cities to where David was coming from was a place called Gath. It's there on your maps. So it was there he went with 600 of his men. The ruler of the city of Gath was called Achish, or Achish. He was pleased to have had David change sides. So he gave him a town all to himself. It's called Ziklag. It's on there down at the bottom. It was on the Philistine-Israel borderish. This is where David hoped to settle his family. Set up home. Whilst also taking the opportunity to bring judgment on rebellious nations. Achish thought that he was there attacking Philistines' enemies. Actually, we learnt, was it last week or the week before? Actually, he was attacking the Philistines, or other enemies down in the south. Then last week, we came to chapter 28, where we saw King Saul abandoning God, totally. Seeking help from a medium and a dead man. The events of the majority of chapter 28 actually take place after chapter 29 and 30. We're out of chronological order here. Just before the war of chapter 31. So come with me. From chapter 28 and verses 1 to 3, where the Philistines were gathering their troops to fight Israel. And where we find David and his men invited to come along with the Philistines. Being that the fine adopted sons of Gath that they were. And then come with me to chapter 29, where we are today. And the narrative is taken up once again. Chronologically, it flows from 28 verses 1 to 3 to 29. As the army marches from Gath to Jezreel. From Aphek to Jezreel, from Birmingham to Newcastle upon Tyne. First point, God behind the scenes. We're going to look at verses 1 to 5. We find David realizing that he's not where he should be as a follower of the one true God. Unwise, ungodly, self-centered choices do that, don't they? They tend to lead away from God and so into circumstances that you hadn't predicted or meant to happen. I wonder whether David could imagine that once away from Saul, he could settle down in Ziklag, free from the fear of Saul. Was that really in his mind? Okay, he's not in the center of God's will, but he's not denying it either. But ask a Christian of many years standing, and please do, and they will surely tell you that running from God very rarely ends well. David actually finds himself acting the part of a loyal servant to Achish too well. So well that Achish includes him and 600 men as part of the army. The army is to march up north to attack and to kill who? Saul. The very man that David had come to Gath to avoid. The very man whose flying spears David had spent half his life avoiding. God's chosen king who David has spent half his life trying not to kill. Time after time, David could have killed Saul and taken his place in a cave, in a battle when Saul slept. Time after time, David refused. When given the opportunity to attack Saul and Israel, at the end of chapter 27, David instead defeats the enemies of God. Herein, David was a man innocent of crime against God's people. Yet in David, here we have a man of God, still not learned to rely on God completely in the midst of complex events that he doesn't quite understand. All David desired to do was to hide from Saul, have a slightly easier life, have a bit of a break. Didn't want to kill him. Saul was the Lord's anointed after all. And we find him marching from Aphek to Jezreel. He was Achish's trophy, wasn't he? An Israelite going to war with the Philistines. You can imagine, can't you? It'll be like the conservative prime minister standing next to Keir Starmer, as Keir Starmer recommends another term of conservatives for rule. You can imagine Achish's smile, couldn't you? Look who I've got for us. The road to misery for a believer is littered with little, seemingly insignificant, harmless decisions. First leading to a little less time maybe spent with God, then still a little less time spent with God. And then before you know it, God is in this box in your bedroom, which you bring out just once a day for half an hour, and that's okay, if there's time. Are you prone to be like this? Is being with God's people as church, not at church, as church, is that difficult for you this morning? And so do you avoid God's people? We're all different personalities, aren't we, here? We tend to think our ways are the best. It would be a strange person who acts against what they think are best. Are you disappointed with those who hold different views to you? Isn't it easier just to stay at home? That's easier. Nobody argues with me. Nobody falls out with me. Not to visit people too much. Enough. Not too much. Won't get too involved. I'll get hurt then. Maybe it's easier to watch the service on Zoom and not come at all. After all, that way you definitely won't get hurt. Or maybe it's in the office. Or wherever you spend your life. And the non-Christians seem to be far friendlier than Christians in church. And suddenly you want to run away to them. Obviously, people who work together, they often have similar personalities. That's why they work together. That's why they've gone for a similar job. We're a church. We are church. We can't pick and choose who we mix with. We can't pick and choose who walks through that door. You're stuck with me. The only thing is that maybe once a month, you're a Christian, but only once a month on Sunday morning, all the people at work, well, they go to cross-stitch classes together. So it's okay, isn't it, for you? Just once a month to miss meeting with God's people communally to worship him. Just once a month. It's evangelism, isn't it? It's great. I'm going to meet with those people, going to cross-stitch on a Sunday morning. But then you find out that there's the Stamp Collectors Cooperative. And they meet every Sunday morning. Well, every other Sunday morning. And well, it's only twice a month. And hey, where does the Bible say that you have to go to a church building anyway? Can't I be a Christian at home? And slowly the rot sets in, you see. Until what started out as God-focused worship becomes man-centered self-preservation, self-fulfillment. And then the office workers are off on the pride march. And suddenly what seemed like a harmless missing of meeting together on the Lord's Day to worship God with fellow believers, with fellow forgiven sinners, becomes an issue of standing up for Christ. But you see, you've been away from God's people now. You've been collecting stamps whilst cross-stitching. And you've been away from God's people, and away from godly conversation, and away from godly advice, away from God's preached word, which is blessed, which saves, away from communal prayer. And so spiritually, you're weak now. What started out as a small concession soon snowballs into spiritual slumber. And here it is with David, a simple hop over the border to Gath. Seriously? Come on, Gath. You know who came from Gath for a little reprieve. And it finds him marching against God's people and God's chosen, although doomed, King Saul, with commendation coming from the king of Gath himself. So far away from the time that David met Goliath in the power of God. In fact, it seems that Achish is more in tune with David's God than David is here. Look at verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, "As surely as the Lord lives, as surely as the Lord lives, Achish, a Philistine, as surely as the Lord lives." So David is in a fix. He's got himself into a problem. He's at the back of the march with Achish, with his army, about to fight to kill the very man he's been trying to avoid fighting and killing his whole life, away from home, away from God's people, and he's desperate. And I wonder if that's where you are today. You've been maybe in a better spiritual place in your life, but the burden of the world has just got you down. Maybe you're nervous coming to worship together as a group of God's people, because you know that maybe there's a person who you have history with, whose personality is just so different to yours. Well, boy, they just don't know what's going on in your life. And just the slightest criticism will send you over the edge. Or you're aware that you offended God time and time again, that maybe you're just not worthy to be with the holy people that you see in this building. And you just want to run away and not be here at all. If that's you this morning, well done for being here. Well done for making it. For some people, it's a joy, isn't it? For some people, it's really difficult. Well done. Do you know it's the best place to be? With God's people. What we find in the rest of the chapter is that despite David's best efforts to mess up, God is great at working through broken people. Clay pots. Sometimes he shouts, as in the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Our youth group get fed up with that because it's my favourite story. The Philippian jailer needs God to have an earthquake to wake him up to the reality that he needs to be saved. And sometimes God speaks in a whisper, as he does in the conversion of all the YP are now going, "Lydia." Yeah, a gentle flower opening, a gentle word from Paul. Sometimes, you know, he's in the storm. And sometimes he's in the still, small voice. So we come to the second point, and we're going to look at most of the chapter now, 3 to verse 10. I've called it David's turning. David's turning. I had the privilege of watching a pretty high-ranked chess player play against a friend of mine a few weeks ago. The friend of mine had played me at the Chimney House in Sandbach, because a lot of them are coming in now, the refugees, they can't speak English very much, so I took a chess set along, and this guy played me three games, and then said to me, well, through a translator, he said, is there anybody better here that I could play? Which isn't encouraging. So I took him to Crewe Chess Club, and I watched him play against a guy who was really good. I think chess ranking people, he's about 1800 on the FIDE scale, which means he's about three times as good as me. Watching somebody whose level of tactical thinking was light years ahead of mine was really fascinating. I had no idea why he made the moves he did. I was thinking, why have you moved that there? Sometimes they appear to have no sense whatsoever, these moves that he made, to me. But to him, perfect sense. And they achieved his aim in the end. It's just that I didn't know. My intellect wasn't up there. My knowledge wasn't up there. Sometimes God maneuvers things so that in 10 moves time you will see. But for now, you need to trust in his word, which says the secret things belong to our God. So there are things you won't understand. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But there are enough to reveal that you may trust Jesus Christ as your saviour. There's enough for you to understand what God needs you to understand. Why? That we may follow all the words of this law, that we may follow our God. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, even though at the time we don't quite understand why it's happening. But God's word says that, and God's word is true. It has been proved to be true. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. David's in a tight spot. And then it just so happens. It's a bit like Esther, really, isn't it? It just so happens. It just so happened that Esther was in court. It just so happens that the generals of the Philistines send out their commanders. I think that's right. I was trying to. I think commanders are below generals, okay? They've got to be below generals for this to work, okay? But the commanders send out the generals. And they find 600. And one Israelites about to go to war for the Philistines against the Israelites, led by somebody who's well known for destroying the Philistine hero called Goliath from Gath. Maybe the generals might just be onto something here. Maybe it's not a great idea to send David up there to kill the Israelites. The commanders question Achish about these Hebrews, verse 3. It's a put down for the Israelites. It's a bit like calling people from Stoke clayheads. It's not a nice thing to say, these Hebrews. It's a put down. They don't like the Israelites. David, an Israelite, is off to fight the Israelites, while Achish, a Philistine king, is defending the very Israelite who, in his youth, had killed the poster boy of the Philistines who came from Achish's city, Gath. At this point in the history of God's people, we're not entirely sure what's going on. It seems all confused. People are doing what they shouldn't be doing all over the place. But it's okay, because Achish seems to know and defends David for the first time in verse 3, and then for a second time in verse 6, even appealing to David's God, known as Yahweh. The world is upside down. The king of the Philistines, who should have the power to do as he chooses, is giving in to those under his authority who clamoured to get rid of David. The king of the Philistines, who should be David's sworn enemy, seems to be accepting David's God alongside his Philistine gods. Granted, the one who is above David in status and power is apologizing to David for having to send him back to Ziklag. And David cannot believe his providence. David does not want to go up north. He doesn't want to kill Saul. But he's got himself into this ridiculous situation where he's actually there in the Philistine army going up north. He can't believe his providence. So David engages in doublespeak. Look at verse 8. Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king, he says. Clearly Achish understands this as meaning, why can David not go and fight against the Israelites? David is so keen, and oh, he's so disappointed to have to go back to Ziklag. But the strong suspicion is that David was planning on turning on the Philistines anyway, in the favour of Saul, his lord and king. And then for the third time, this Gentile in verse 9, this Philistine, under pressure from his inferiors, pronounces David's innocence, yet buckles under the pressure of the generals, and sends David back down to Ziklag, avoiding the slaughter that was soon to come to Saul. And David is preserved to become the ruler and the king of God's people, Israel. And a very real model of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with the advantage of hindsight, we see that the quiet times in life, when it appears that God is not listening or speaking, are time to trust in God's word all the more. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the promise, isn't it? Made to Joshua. Made throughout scripture. David could not have manipulated the situation to save himself from the slaughter that Saul was to experience. Yet in his providence, God moved the Philistines to save David. In times when the world seems against you and difficulties seem to just come at you one after another, do you get that? After another, you get sometimes, don't you? Life is kind of quite nice, and other, it's like London buses. And then suddenly, bang, bang, bang. Maybe when you know that you've made that wrong decision, you've trusted yourself other than obeying God's word. You've gone with your emotions other than trusting the stability of God's word. In these times, you can rest knowing that God is sovereign still. And he's working out his plans for his glory, despite your worst attempts to spoil them. And God specializes in the impossible, you see. That's why we pray. That's why we don't stop pleading with God to save our loved ones. Because for us it's impossible, they'll never believe. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples respond to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replies, "Look, what's impossible with man is possible with God." And if ever you've seen anybody saved, then you know this truth. That's why Jesus' miracles are utterly impossible to replicate. The blind see, the dead are risen. The storm is ceased by a word from his mouth. The masses are fed with a bit of bread and a few fish. See, sometimes God does remove the problem. And sometimes he removes you from the problem. And sometimes he allows the problem to continue and gives you grace to persevere. Well, come now to verse 11. The last verse. It's a breathing space in the story. Verse 11. As the Philistines march north to Jezreel to attack Israel. You see it up at the top there. And there's two mountains. There's Mount Tabor. There's Mount Gilboa. Israel are on Mount Gilboa, ready to be attacked. Just realise there's no Jezreel on there, is there? Is there? Say no or yes. Yes. Oh, there is. Sorry, yeah, there is. Good. Yeah, sorry, good. Thank you. Good. So they're marching up there. They go to Jezreel. They're going to attack Israel. They're going to attack God's people. David and his army, well, where do they go? They return south to the relative comfort of Ziklag. And in time, we see the purpose of God rolled out as David becomes king of God's people. God, despite the threat of the Philistines, the treachery of Saul, entrusting his life to a medium, and the spiritual depression and disobedience of David, has moved the pieces so that we have a king of God's people here in a foreign land waiting to take his throne. Three times accused of treachery, and three times defended by a Gentile who, in the end, gives in and washes his hands of David's future. So where is God when it all goes wrong? When it seems that his silence has fallen all around you? Do you know, for the believer, he's everywhere? And that's a comfort. Do you know, for the unbeliever, he's everywhere? And that's a terror. Well, we've come to conclude. As Jesus Christ walked along the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, after he had risen from dying on the cross, he told two people who he was and how all of God's word point to it, towards him. All of the Old Testament points towards him as the one spoken about from the beginning of time, as the one who will be attacked by Satan, but who will utterly defeat him and bring life eternal to those who believe in him. In this passage, you see, we have more than an encouragement, more than a where is God when it all goes wrong, oh great God is there for me. We have a prototype of Jesus Christ in David, an imperfect glimpse of a perfect king. Come not just to preserve God's people on earth, but to provide all they need to know him and to gain eternal life with him. In David, we saw a king in waiting of God's people, in a land not his own, accused of treachery, defended by a Gentile leader, three times being declared innocent before being sent away. And in Jesus Christ, we saw a king in waiting, who took his throne in heaven and reigns now supreme. After coming from the perfection of heaven into a sinful land, being accused not just of treachery, but blasphemy, as he told the truth that he is God, being tried and declared innocent three times by an unbeliever, yet still being found guilty. David, of course, is a mere image of Christ, just as the cold, hard rock of the moon reflects the light from the intense fire of the sun. Believer, if that's you this morning, believer in Christ, you know you are more loved than you can imagine. You imagine the greatest love in the world, the romantics among you, husband, wife. The love that you have for your husband, for your wife, those who have been married 50, 60 years, and that love has grown. That is but an infinite dot, minuscule dot, compared to the love of Christ for those who are in him. Look at the example of David and multiply it by infinity. King of kings, ruling from eternity to eternity, from the infinite purity of heaven, comes to the infinite sin of earth, suffered an infinitely terrible death on the cross, separated from his Father, so that you may dwell, not in Ziklag or in Judah, but eternally in his presence. If this is not you, and you desire to know this king and eternal life, then grab a Christian as you go out today. Grab me. Grab somebody you know. Talk. Study God's word. Pray. Repent. And believe.